All right, if you look at John chapter 10, you get this impression that Jesus has a great love for his people and the sheep that he has been called to lead. And that's us. We are God's sheep. We are the people who follow him and who see him as our shepherd. And we see that multiple times in different places in Scripture. But you also get this impression from Jesus in John chapter 10 that there is another power or another force at work that is trying to steal away the sheep that belong to Jesus, or trying to at least interfere with their lives in such a way that it keeps them from their faithfulness or devotion or their protection and security in him. And so we have to understand that you and I are in a battle every single day. And that sometimes it's a battle that we can't see or that we don't feel, maybe because we don't really experience the full effect of it every single day. But there probably have been times in your life when you have really become fully aware of the intense spiritual battle that you find yourselves in, right? Where you can look back on your life and you can say, I can pinpoint this day or this moment or this season of my life when the enemy was attacking me and trying to get me to turn away from Jesus, right? And then there are also times when you didn't feel like that battle was as strong. And you might wonder, well, why is that the case? Why? How come the battle wasn't as strong? Is it because I wasn't as tuned into it or wasn't as aware of it? But I think what we see in Scripture, and especially when you look at the story of Job in the Old Testament, is that there are just seasons in life when God allows the enemy to attack us even more, or for whatever reason, the enemy feels threatened by whatever is happening in our lives that he attacks even more vigorously. And we've experienced that. And so, if you're going through a season where you don't feel like the enemy is attacking at all, or you don't feel like there's any kind of spiritual battle, the reality is there it is still happening. And we just need to always be aware of it. I was listening to a sermon the other day from Tim Keller, who talked about two radical, extreme ideas that people in the church have about the devil. And that one of them is that they're really superstitious. And so they blame everything on the devil, right? And so every single thing is about, well, the devil did, or the devil made me do it, or the devil's attacking this, or, you know, if anything bad happens, that's the devil, right? And so when that happens, a person can begin to live in this intense fear of the devil, right? You think about a kid who's scared of the boogeyman, or afraid of the monster that lives in their closet, or the monster under their bed, or they're afraid of the dark. And there probably are a lot of adults who live in that similar fear, right? Where they're always afraid that the devil is going to just like attack them and kill them and strike them down. And so he says, we can't be so superstitious about the devil that we give him credit for everything. We don't need to give him a big head, right? He already has enough pride and arrogance as it is. But the other opposite extreme is to be what he calls substitious, which means that you almost don't even believe the devil even exists, right? And there are people who will downplay every kind of spiritual darkness or spiritual force of wickedness and just say, oh, that's just part of our human experience. It's just the way that the world works, right? It's just the bad things happen, right? Or they'll say, oh, that's not the devil. There is no real devil. The devil doesn't do anything. He's just like a little figure on your shoulder that kind of whispers temptations. And he's not really, he's harmless, right? And so... we can't belong to either of those extremes because neither of those are biblical, right? And so the Bible presents this picture of an enemy that's real, but not so intensely terrifying that we have to walk around in fear of him, right? He's real, but what we're called to do is respond to him with this awareness, with this vigilance, right? To walk around and say, I know that he is at work, and I know that he wants to ruin my life. I know that he wants to take me away from Jesus. I know that he wants to ruin God's kingship in the world and in my own life and in my own family and things like that. But I'm not so terrified of him that it's debilitating, that I can't function properly, right? But I'm also not so ignorant of him that I just go about my life as if he's not even working. I think that if you and I, if God somehow let us have just a glimpse behind the scenes into the spiritual world, it would shock us what is happening in the spiritual world, right? What God is maybe even protecting us from at this very moment. And so we have to understand that he's real. But Peter says in 1 Peter that we should be always vigilant, always aware, right? He doesn't say be terrified. He says be aware, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? He doesn't say go home and lock your doors and hide away in fear, right? But he also doesn't say, oh, don't worry about him. He's harmless, right? He says, no, he's prowling around like a lion, kind of just stalking his prey and waiting to devour somebody, right? And at any moment, he can attack. And so we have to be prepared for that and be aware and be vigilant. And so Jesus gives us a similar caution or a similar truth about the enemy and what he wants to do in our lives and the lives of his people. But then he gives us the contrast, what he wants to do in our lives, what Jesus wants for us. Okay? And so you see this battle at play. So John chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so we'll stop there. You see this contrast that Jesus presents, right? This contrasting picture, where he presents himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he cares for his sheep, and he protects his sheep, and he says, "My sheep, they hear my voice, they know my voice, they follow me, they are safe and protected as they follow me," right? They know exactly where I'm leading them, and they know I'm not going to lead them into harm. And so we understand that that's part of our relationship with Jesus, right? That we get that benefit, that we're not just wandering aimlessly through this life on our own, but that Jesus has a path set out for us, and he is following, he's leading us down that path one step at a time, and he wants us to follow him, right? He doesn't say, just go out there and be careful and watch out for potholes and disaster, right? He says, "Let me lead you every single step of the way, and I will care for you, and I will protect you." Okay, and so the sheep, that's us, we have to know Jesus' voice and respond to it and trust his voice. But then he says that there's a thief. There's a thief that wants to come in and steal and kill and destroy, right? And I believe that the thief he's talking about there is the enemy, our spiritual enemy. It's the devil, it's Satan. In the book of Job, whenever the story talks about Satan going up into the heavens and asking God, or talking to God, and God saying, "Where have you been? What have you been up to?" The word that is used there is the word Satan. In the Hebrew, it means the accuser, right? So the accuser is another name for the devil, okay? So he's not just this like scary looking red guy with horns and a pitchfork who's out to destroy all of us, right? He attacks us in subtle ways. That he wants to steal the good parts of our lives. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy our faith in Jesus. And one of the ways he does that is by being an accuser in our lives, right? So think about the security that you have with Jesus. Think about you being a child of God and what that means for you, right? So when God says, "You are my son, you are my daughter," he says, "I love you because you're my own. I have given my son for you. I have this intense love and affection for you. I protect you. You belong to me. I am your father, you are my child, and you'll be with me forever," right? And you have this sense of security in that relationship with God because of Jesus, okay? But then God looks at your sin and he says, "I have forgiven it," right? So yes, you were a sinner and you committed sins against God, and that's why Jesus died on the cross, but your sins have been forgiven. They've been covered by the blood of Jesus. They are no more. And Paul says in Romans 8 that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no longer what? There's no more condemnation. Right? You're not condemned anymore. You're not guilty anymore. Right? I hear this talk a lot these days that we need to be trying to create a better version of ourselves. Right? Have you heard that? People have tried to tell you that. But you know what? The Bible says not that that God wants to make us a better version of ourselves. He says that he wants to make us a brand new person, a brand new version of us. Right? And part of that is one without sin. So that we trade places with Christ. And when God looks at us, he doesn't look at our sin anymore. Okay, he doesn't look at us as just like rehabilitating creatures who used to be sinners and we're kind of broken still and we're being rehabbed, right? He says, "No, you are a brand new creature and I'm emptying you of all those sinful things and I'm making you brand new as a human being the right way." But the accuser comes in and he presents an opposite story, doesn't he? And so he starts to whisper those feelings of guilt and shame into our ears. He starts to plant those seeds in our hearts and in our minds of self-doubt. Or self-loathing, right? Like, how could you have been that stupid? Or how could you have done that? Or how could you have committed that sin? Or how can you be called a Christian if you still do that? Right? And how many of us have ever dealt with those accusatory thoughts? Those are coming from the enemy. Those are the devil's way of attacking the sheep and getting them to fall away from Jesus. Because if he can accuse us so much to bring up that condemnation again, what do we begin to do? We begin to focus only on what's wrong with us and what we've done in the past and how awful and terrible we are. And we forget about the goodness of God. We forget about the grace of Jesus. We forget about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, right? And the cross basically becomes ineffective for us because we're still just digging up all of our sin and focusing on that. Or how about this? When we feel like you have a calling from God and God has put something in front of you and said, I want you to do this thing. And then this voice, this whisper starts to come into your ear saying, you can't do that. You're not good enough for that, right? You're not strong enough for that. You can't lead people. You don't even know enough, right? You're not a strong enough Christian. You're not mature enough. Or if they only knew all the stuff that was wrong with you, they wouldn't want to listen to you, right? And those are the accusations of the enemy. So the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts us, right? We have to believe that. But conviction is different than accusation. Conviction is, my child, there is something in your heart right now that I need to fix, but let's fix it with my grace and my healing, right? And let's make you brand new. But accusation from the enemy says, look at that spot right there. Look at how imperfect you are. Look at, you don't deserve anything from God. You don't deserve to be used by God, right? And so how many times do we give in to those voices of accusation? And they keep us from serving God the way that he wants us to. Not only that, they keep us from experiencing a thriving, abundant, healthy life with God, right? So the devil is the accuser. But he also, like I said in Peter, he's this roaring lion kind of prowling around seeking someone to devour, right? Now, when I say devour, that doesn't mean he's going to, you know, like eat you or something. When I say devour, he wants to destroy your walk with Jesus. And he does that in numerous different ways, through temptation to sin. But if you're like me, as you spent time growing in Christ, you don't have the same temptations towards sin that you did back in the day, right? And I say that as if I'm like, you know, this wise elderly man, right? And I'm only like 34. But back in the day, the temptations were a lot different, right? And so things change and you're not tempted the same ways. The devil knows that. He's well acquainted with what gets you. Right? He's well acquainted with what kind of sins can trap you and get you to fall off the path of following Jesus and serving him, right? So they're probably not going to be the same things that they were when you were a younger Christian and you were still, you know, an immature baby in Christ. Things change as you get older in Christ, and the devil's tactics develop as well, right? And so instead of tempting you with sexual sin or lust or things like that, he's going to tempt you with fear and with doubt and with anger and with revenge or vengeance or with hostility towards other people or with broken relationships, right? Or with circumstances that are beyond your control that he uses to try to trip you up because he makes you think, if God were so good, why would he let this thing happen to you, right? Whatever tragedies befall you, if God were good, he wouldn't let that thing happen to you, right? And so he comes in and he prowls around and he waits for the perfect opportunity to swoop in and to draw us away from Jesus, to draw our hearts of affection away from Jesus. If he can put something in the way to get you to not love Christ as much, he is succeeding, right? We talked about last week how in the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus, that God said, you have lost your first love, right? Our first love is supposed to be Jesus. And if so there's something getting in the way of our love for Christ, then the devil is succeeding in drawing us away from our relationship with Jesus, right? And he uses so many different things. Probably one of the most common things that he uses are the things that he just puts in our head, right? Not necessarily the things that we're tempted to do with our hands or with our bodies, but the ways that we think. And there's so much that goes on inside of our brains that get us stuck. And that get us away from loving Jesus, right? That get us fixated on the problems or on the difficulties or on the struggles or on the decisions or on who we are as people. And so there are so many people who are understanding that. There's an author named Jenny Allen who does the If Gathering, and she wrote a book called Get Out of Your Head, right? And so it's all about this fact that the enemy traps us with our thoughts. He gets in there and he starts to stir up things that draw us away from an affection for Jesus. He knows exactly what to use. He's this roaring lion kind of prowling around and lurking in the shadows, and he's waiting to trip us up in some way. If you look at what else Jesus says there, he says that the enemy, the thief, comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. He doesn't just want to destroy us in our own personal walk with Christ. He wants to destroy the church. You don't think that it infuriates him to know that Christ created a body of people all over the world who belong to him, right? That the church represents a threat to the enemy. But what did Jesus say? He said, "I upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Right? It will be able to withstand any attack from the enemy. And that was a phrase of foreshadowing, right? A foreshadowing thought. Because Jesus was saying, there is going to come an attack from the enemy. He's not going to like the church. He's not going to like the message that the church is gathered around, or the mission that they're on together following Jesus. He's not going to like the fact that there are so many people who are joining together in fellowship around the name of Jesus. He's going to try to destroy that, right? But here's the deal. Things can, you know, organizations and names and buildings can all be taken away, but as long as the body of Christ remains, that's what truly matters. No matter where that church is gathering or how that church is gathering, as long as the body of Christ remains intact, that's what matters. And that's what God can use. And that's what drives the enemy crazy, right? That he has tried for hundreds and hundreds of years to destroy the church. Think about throughout the centuries of human history, since the beginning of the church, how many people, public figures, worldwide public figures, have tried to destroy God's church, and they've not been successful, right? Think about what's happening across the world right now in places where it's illegal to gather as the body of Christ, where if you're going to gather, you've got to be a part of the state-run church, and they have to approve everything you say, approve your Bible, approve your worship service. They have their own police in the service, making sure you don't cross the line, right? Or it's completely illegal to be a Christian, and people have to hide in basements and apartments and closets, and if they get caught, they're probably going to be put to death. The enemy is actively trying to destroy God's church right now, but he's never been successful. And the Bible says that he never will be successful. Because in the end, it's the church that will be thriving for all of eternity. And where will the enemy be? In the lake of fire, imprisoned, right? His power stripped away from him. Because the only power that he has is whatever power God is allowing him to have for this moment. And there will come a day when God says, you're done. And he'll chain him up in the lake of fire for 1,000 years, right? And then he'll let him out. And then he'll let him come to the battle. It's like this. It's like God saying, I'm going to let you come and fight me for a little bit just so you can have your fun, right? And the book of Revelation says that this battle will take place and Jesus will annihilate all the forces of evil. An enemy will be no more, right? I think he knows that. I think he knows what his future holds, but he's resistant to that fact. He doesn't want that to happen. So he's going to try whatever he can to prevent that from happening. He'll try to destroy whatever he can destroy, as long as he can have some form of control, right? Because he knows that his end is coming. The church is going to live on forever and the enemy won't. And so we can't let things create destruction in God's church. I was reading through 1 Corinthians just yesterday, and those first few chapters, you see Paul talking about the divisions in the church, right? And he says that there should be no divisions among you. You should have unity in mind and spirit and thought and be on the same page, basically, to paraphrase. The enemy is who causes those divisions, right? The enemy wants to divide up God's church and make it ineffective. But I think that, and especially right now in America, with the way that things are happening in our society, that God's church needs to be united. God's church needs to pull together and be on the same page all over the country, all over the world, right? And be passionate about representing true Christianity and preaching the gospel. The gospel that penetrates into the realms of racial justice and social justice and abortion and marriage and all whatever issue you want to name that's on the news today, right? Every issue that you can imagine comes up almost every day. And the church has a message for that. The church has a calling to address those things. And so it's important for us to not allow the enemy to make us ineffective as a church. So Jesus says that's what the thief comes to do, to steal and to kill and to destroy. But then he presents a contrast. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's important for us to not only focus on what the enemy wants to do, and all the negative stuff he wants to cause, without also focusing on the good, abundant, thriving life that Jesus wants us to have, right? What kind of life does God want for us? You're going to hear some people in some realms of Christianity will say he wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, right? And I think, well, where's mine? I'm waiting for my paycheck. God wants you to prosper and things like that. But when I look at John 10:10 and I say that he wants us to have life and have it abundantly, I don't think of it in terms of your money, your bank account, or even your health. I think of it in terms of the inner peace and joy that God wants to place inside of you. In fact, in John 15, Jesus says that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full, right? He wants you to experience all the fullness of his joy. That creates an abundant life, right? If you feel joyful all the time, no matter what you have or don't have, if you have joy and you have contentment, then you're experiencing an abundant life in Christ. If you've got unity in your relationships, if you feel like you're thriving and you have a sense of purpose from God and you know that God has called you to do something and he's using you, that's what creates an abundant life in Christ, right? It doesn't matter what you have or what kind of car you drive or how big your house is or where you can go on vacation. None of those things matter. It's all a matter of who you are in Christ, what kind of experiences he has given you. Think about this. There are so many Christians who go through their entire lives simply just going to church on Sunday mornings, right? And never have actual, real, personal encounters with God. They might think, oh, that's just spiritual mumbo jumbo, right? Or that's not for me. But think about, we did Experiencing God for 13 weeks, right? Back in the fall. And we talked about the challenge of allowing ourselves to have experiences with God, personal experiences with God, hearing God talk to us, having God reveal things to us in Scripture, letting God lay things on our hearts and stir up our affections and put us into service for his kingdom, right? Those are experiences that create an abundant life for us. And that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to have abundance in our relationships and our families. He wants marriages to be healthy. He wants your kids to behave. Now, we can't always control that, right? We can do our best. He wants you to have a godly home. That creates an abundant life for yourself and for your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, and legacies after you, right? He wants you to go and do your job and do it well and create a great, positive culture in your workplace. That's part of having an abundant life. He wants you to manage your money well, right? How many of you have ever had money stresses in your life? I know I have, right? I mean, come on. Whenever you're first married, you're not rich and just exploding at the seams with money, right? You have money problems, and that causes stress, right? And yet God wants to teach us how to manage our finances well so that we don't have those stresses anymore. And that's part of living an abundant life. Not that you're rich, but that you're managing life the way that God wants you to manage it, right? God wants you to experience the best that he has for you. Your dreams, the dreams that he has put in your heart coming to fruition and being fulfilled. The desires and the longings and the cravings that he's given you coming and being fulfilled, right? He wants you to have joy. He wants you to be a happy and content person, to be a godly person, to have a life full of love. All those things are characteristic of an abundant life in Jesus. The enemy wants to destroy that. But I'm reminded of what James says in James chapter 4. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And yet I think, how many times do we get that backwards? That instead we submit to the devil and we give in to all of his temptations and all the ways that he wants to ruin our abundant life and we resist God, right? He says submit to God and resist the devil, but sometimes we submit to the devil and we resist God. We resist what God wants to give us and we resist what God wants to do in our lives and how he might want to change us and grow us. And we give in to the flesh and we give in to the enemy and we give him a foothold. You've heard that phrase before, right? Paul says it in Ephesians. Don't give the enemy a foothold, right? He's talking about anger and strife and things like that. And what that tells us is that it doesn't take much for the devil to grab a hold and say, now I've got an entrance, right? Now I can get myself in there and start messing everything up. And so we've got to be careful to submit to God and resist the devil and not get those two things confused. Because if we submit to God and we submit in humility and we surrender our lives to him, we're going to experience a greater, more abundant and thriving life that Jesus wants for us. And if we resist the devil, what does the Bible say? What does James say? Resist the devil and what? He'll flee from you. So realize there's nothing I can do here and he'll move right along. right? And so submitting to God and resisting the devil will lead us to a greater sense of peace and victory and security. And that's what Jesus wants for us. So the challenge for us this week is, how are we going to submit ourselves to God? How are we going to resist all that the devil wants to do in our lives? How are we going to experience the abundance that Jesus wants for us? How are we going to experience rest in that experience with Christ? Jesus is your good shepherd. He's your great shepherd, right? He wants to lead you beside still waters. He wants to give you a place of rest. He wants to give you freedom. He wants to give you victory, and he wants to give you an abundant life. And so our challenge is to surrender all that to him today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for allowing us to be here.